Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now beginning the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, which I will entitle A Horseman, the Four Horns, and Four Craftsmen. Now, Zechariah 1 is the book is not long, but the exposition of the book is pretty long. I've got 12 pages of notes, and so this is going to take a while. Let me give you some introduction. First of all, what is the importance of Zechariah? Chapters 9 through 14 are the most quoted section of the prophets in the passion narratives of the Gospels. Zechariah is quoted an awful lot. Next to Ezekiel, Zechariah has influenced the author of Revelation, that's John, more than any other Old Testament writer. So Zechariah shows up all through the Gospels, all through the book of Revelation, so we need to know Zechariah. Now here's some historical background. Let me give you some key dates. Now the authorities might slightly differ on these dates. They differ by a year or two in different commentators. It doesn't matter. I'm going to give you the dates that I see the most, that I'm the most comfortable with. First of all, let me give you an overview of the timeline of the book itself as it was composed. While the temple was being completed between 520 and 516 AD after the return of the exiles from Babylon, Zechariah had 8 visions. He then gave the sermon about the branch, and then he had 4 messages after that. And so that takes up Zechariah 1:1 to Zechariah 8:23. Now the visions stop right after the branch. That ends at chapter 6, verse 15. So that's the first half of the book is basically visions and messages. Then after the temple was completed, in the last half of the book, between roughly 480 to 470, according to preceptaustin.org, Zechariah delivers 2 burdens or 2 oracles, which we'll look at when we get there. So let me list key dates. First of all, the 3 Babylonian captivities, which every student of the Old Testament should know in his brain. It should be emblazoned in his gray matter like a brand on a cowhide. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled from 605 to 562, he was the king of Babylon. He came with his troops against Jerusalem and King Jehoiakim. He carried away some of the vessels of the temple in Jerusalem to Babylon. He didn't carry Jehoiakim away. He left Jehoiakim on the throne. Jehoiakim swore allegiance to Babylon. Jehoiakim ruled between 609 and 598. In other words, for a further 8 years after the Babylonians came. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took away Daniel. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar took over the rulership of Babylon in that same year, 605. So we go down to 598, 597. This is the second invasion of Babylon into Judah. Jehoiakim dies. People don't know where he died or how he died or where his body was buried. The scholars debate that. But at any rate, Jehoiachin, his son, took over for 3 months between 598 and 597, 3 months and 10 days. After which, Nebuchadnezzar came back to Jerusalem, took Jehoiachin captive, carried him away to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also raided the treasuries of both the temple and the king's palace, the treasures of the temple and the king's palace. And he took away a good part of the population of Jerusalem. That was 598 and 597. When Nebuchadnezzar left, he left behind his own king installed on the throne. That was Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother. Zedekiah ruled from 597 to 586. He ruled over the rump that was left in Jerusalem. And then in 586 BC, and this is a date that we really need to remember, Zedekiah, who ruled from 597 to 586, he rebelled against the rule of Babylonia. So Babylonia once more came against the city, defeated it, and burnt the temple to the ground. Broke down the walls of the city of Jerusalem, as we talked about during our study of the book of Jeremiah. Now in 559 BC, Cyrus the Great takes over reign of Persia. He ruled down to 530, and a key date is in 539 when Cyrus conquered the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar's feast, as recorded in the book of Daniel, very famous date, and that's a pretty hard date. Most people say it's 539. And then 538, I've seen that as a hard date. Some people say it's circa 538. The first wave of exiles returned to the land of Israel, as described in Ezra 2. The very next year, 537, the exiles set up the altar of the Lord on the ruins of the temple, and they offer sacrifice on this altar. The next year, 536, the exiles begin work on the temple foundation in Jerusalem. However, either during that year or shortly thereafter, or maybe even 6 years later, it's not really clear, but somewhere after 536, the people quit working on the temple. And they quit working on the temple all the way to the second year of Darius I of Persia, which is 520, the second year is. Now, during this cessation of work on the temple. Cyrus dies in 530. Cambyses II takes over. And then 522, there was political upheaval in the Persian Empire when Pseudo-Smerdis ruled for a short time. And things are very complicated if you ever read secular history right there at 522. But Darius takes over. And then 2 years later, in 520, Haggai gives his first prophecy. He did that on Elul the 1st, which is August 29th, 520. Crowds would be gathered together to celebrate the sighting of the new moon, and Haggai says, let's build this temple, folks. Now, both Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying during this temple rebuilding period, which lasted between 520 to 516. The temple was rededicated in 516. So in 520, the returned exiles started work again on the temple. They started on Elul 24th, September 21st, 520. And then Haggai gave his second prophecy in the seventh month of 520, which is 21 Tishri, October 17th. In other words, about a month later from his first prophecy. The second prophecy of Haggai was on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Many of the inhabitants of the land would have been in Jerusalem for the festival, and so he gives another speech, another prophecy to the people, basically rebuild the temple. And at this point, in 520, in the next month after Tishri, 21, in Markishvan, we don't know the date, exact date is not given, but in the next month, Markishvan, which is October, November, in 520, the second year of Darius, Zechariah has a word from the Lord. He's called as a prophet. And so after he is called as a prophet, Haggai gives his final two prophecies on the 24th day of the ninth month, which is Kislev 24, which is our December the 18th, 520. So you see Zechariah and Haggai are pretty close. Haggai's finished in December of 520, so we get down to 519, and Zechariah gives his first series of prophecies. They start on the 11th month, which is Shavat, January, February. So we're talking about months here. Notice how precise the dating is. Haggai had stopped prophesying by this time, as I just said, or at least he stopped having his prophecies recorded. He might have been prophesying orally. God seems to have used him only for a short 4 months. And then after Haggai, God exclusively used Zechariah. Again, the main theme is build the temple. We get down to 518 BC. Zechariah gives a prophecy concerning the nation's fasting. He did that on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev, November to December. That's the fourth year of Darius in 518 BC. Remember, the temple is not finished till 516. 2 years later, in 516, the temple was completed, but there was not even one prophecy during this period between 518 and 516. In 516, approximately, Wikipedia gives an approximate date for the finishing of the temple, but I like to just say 516. The temple was finished in the sixth year of Darius. It was finished on the 3rd of Adar. Adar is February, March, the 12th Jewish month. And then in the next year, March and April, Nisan, the first month of the year, our March and April, the Israelites celebrate the Passover on Nisan the 14th, the famous day of the Passover. All of which is recorded mainly in the book of Ezra, which we've already done, and it's worth going back and looking at that. But that gives us an overview of what the background is for Zechariah. Now, there are two general interpretational schemes to interpret Zechariah. You have two basic choices. One is a futurist scheme, and the other is a preterist scheme. The way the futurist operates, he says that the passages that aren't clearly labeled as historical are assigned to the millennium in the future, the so-called millennium. He believes that it exists. I don't. Or he might, if he's an amill futurist, he might assign the prophecies to the final state rather than the millennium. The preterist, on the other hand, the other way of interpreting Zechariah, the preterist assigns prophecies to historical periods. And it's not hard to do in Zechariah. For example, the time of rebuilding the temple, which I just pointed out between 520 and 516, those are easily ascertained dates. Those dates are clearly spelled out by Zechariah. And we also have secular history in the Persian Empire to back it up. And then there are other places in Zechariah that refer to the time of Esther and Xerxes, Ahasuerus. That was in the 480s BC. We know when Xerxes ruled. And then we have references to the golden years, also known as the silent years. That's between Ezra, who was 458, till the end of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the Syrian, the Seleucid emperor. The Seleucids were the successor state, one of the successor states to Alexander the Great. The Jews got rid of him in 165, and Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes went back to Antioch. So in that period between 458 and 165, we don't have any prophecy, but on the other hand, Israel rebuilt itself. And then, of course, Zechariah has references to the crucifixion of Christ, which is about AD 30, and Zechariah also has references to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so it's real easy to fix historical dates. That's why I take a preterist view of Zechariah. Now, I might point out that all preterists don't agree on the time period of every single passage, of course, but there's a general agreement. So we begin now in Zechariah 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, this is Darius the first of Persia, who ruled from 522 to 486, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the eighth month is Marcus Van, which is our October and November. And this dating marks the beginning of using secular dating for the Jews. The Jews can't use their own king's dates anymore because there was no more Jewish monarchy. So they have to use the foreign king that they were under as a marker for time. And the second year of Darius, as I said, was 522 because his first year was 5. And the second year of Darius, as I said, is 520 because the first year was 522. Now the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This word was a prophetic call to be a prophet. It was an installation in the prophetic office, if you want to look at it that way. A commentator named Constable says this is Zechariah's first sermon. The actual vision started about 3 months later, which we'll start reading about in verse 7 of this chapter, from chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 7, verse 1. Kind of easy to remember. That's where all the visions are. The name Zechariah means God has remembered. Iddo is his ancestor, looks like his grandfather, if there's no intermeeting descendants in this little genealogy. Iddo was one of the returnees from Babylon. We read in Nehemiah 12:4, in a list of returnees, Iddo, Ginathoi, Abijah. So Iddo came back, and Zechariah apparently came back with him, because he's there prophesying in Jerusalem. So we go now to verses 2 through 4 of Zechariah chapter 1. Now this is Yahweh speaking. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Yahweh is speaking to Zechariah personally. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. Hosts are the angel armies. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. That phrase, Lord of hosts, is used repetitively in these three verses, perhaps for emphasis. And basically, the message of the Lord of hosts is, return to me so I can return to you. Let's make up. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed. Now, that phrase, former prophets, sounds like the technical term for Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, which is what the Jews call those four books. The Holman Christian Study Bible translates it as the earlier prophets, and that translation would avoid confusion. Well, what do the earlier prophets signify? Well, Hebrew prophets are divided into pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. Pre-exilic is before 586, before the Babylonian exile. Exilic are between 586 and 538, the return. And post-exilic are prophets from 538 onward. Zechariah is post-exilic because he is prophesying after the return, which occurred in 538. He's prophesying 520, starting in 520. So he's a post-exilic prophet. Now, these earlier prophets mentioned by Yahweh did not repent. They did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. It's going to be different with Zechariah's prophecy. They're going to repent, as we'll see later in verse 6. And because the Jews did not listen to the earlier prophets, like Jeremiah, the result was the Babylonian captivity. But they listened to Zechariah, and that makes me think that perhaps the calamity of the exile put them more in a listening mood. It's amazing how events can humble you. George Jones, one of the greatest country singers ever, was a drug-addicted, alcoholic, mean, nasty, four wives, not showing up for his concerts, no-show Jones, he was called. And he had a wreck, ran his car into a concrete stanchion, slid down under the steering wheel and into the engine of the car. because he didn't have his seatbelt on because he was an idiot. He didn't smoke after that. He didn't drink after that. He turned his life over to the Lord, became a member of a church in Nashville, and was a dedicated Christian and told people about it the rest of his life. Some people are just hard-headed. Well, the Jews were hard-headed, but after this terrible destruction of their city and temple by the Babylonians, they're probably in a mood to listen to prophets like Zechariah. We go now to Zechariah chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Yahweh continues speaking to Zechariah. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, the rhetorical questions in verse 5, your fathers, where are they? Well, they were scattered in exile. Why? Because of the rebellion of the nation of Israel. They did not listen, as verse 4 said. And so they're scattered. As Clark said, Israel has been destroyed and ruined in the bloody wars with the Assyrians, that's 722, and Judah, 586, and those with the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. Now, the second rhetorical questions, and the prophets, do they live forever? Adam Clark says of this question, they also, the prophets, who spoken to your fathers, are dead, but their predictions remain, and the events which they have taken place according to those predictions prove that God has sent them. So the idea is, and the prophets, do they live forever? It's a concession. No, they don't. The rhetorical question expects a no answer. No, of course, prophets don't live forever, but in verse 6 we have a but. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, they died. The prophets died, but their words came true after they died. And then the people repented in verse 6, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways, our sinful ways. He purposed to punish us in accordance with our sinful ways, and he dealt with us. And so the Jews realized that God was just in dealing with the Jews so harshly. So we go now to the first vision, Zechariah 1, verses 7 through 10. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shavat, or Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, this vision is not clear, and in fact, the commentators disagree exactly who's participating. So I'm going to give you a brief overview very quickly. We've got three color horses mentioned. We've got the rider on the red horse, and he's got horses behind him, which are red, sorrel, and white. So you got three colors of horses. Sorrel is kind of a brownish orange to light brown horse. A red horse is a bright red horse, and they're not exactly sure how to translate the Hebrew. Some people have different colors, like a gray horse, but whatever. And then a white horse, we know. So we've got these horses, and we've got riders on the horses. Now, the only rider that's mentioned is the rider on the red horse, but I'm going to assume there are riders on the red, sorrel, and white horses behind the lead red horse. Now, we have Zechariah present in this vision because he sees it. We have an interpreting angel who is speaking to Zechariah about what's going on, and there's a disagreement. Is there another angel or another man standing amongst the myrtle trees, or is the man standing amongst the myrtle trees the same man that was riding on the red horse? So with that background, let's take it verse by verse. Verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, that's about 3 months after Zechariah's call to ministry, which we talked about in chapter 1, verse 1. That happened in the 8th month, Marcus Van, October, November. This is the 11th month, which is Shabbat. Shabbat is a Babylonian name, and it's the 11th month of the Hebrew ecclesiastical calendar, which is January and February on our Gregorian calendar. Basically, we need to remember this is 3 months after Zechariah got his call. The dating is not all that important, but just for our information, this is still in the second year of Darius. This is actually 519 because the 11th month is moved over to the end of 520, and we've rolled over into 519. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night a man riding on a red horse. Now, here are two options as to who this man was. Option number one, it's Jesus in a pre-incarnate state. As Adam Clark says, the Lord Jesus, who seems to have appeared often in this way as a prelude to his incarnation. Now, that is true. We read of some epiphanies of Jesus in the Old Testament. For example, in Joshua 5:13, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" That's probably Jesus. Ezekiel 1:26, the shape of a throne with the appearance of sapphire stone was above the expanse. There was a form with the appearance of a human on the throne high above. Well, appearance of a human, and it's God, that's probably Jesus. Daniel 7:13, I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. Well, that's obviously Jesus, and Daniel saw him, because he looked like a man. In fact, he's called a son of man. Daniel 10:5, I looked up, and there was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. So we have these epiphanies of Jesus in the Old Testament, and commentators debate about whether a particular epiphany is actually the second person of the Trinity, or whether it's just an angel. And in fact, some people say this man riding on the red horse is not Jesus, not the angel of the Lord, but is rather an ordinary angel. Albert Barnes holds that view. So does Kylan Delitzsch, actually. He says it's a different angel riding on the red horse, and he says the angel of Yahweh is standing in the myrtle tree is a different angel, the angel of the Lord. And of course, the angel on, if it is an angel on the red horse, is a different angel than the interpreting angel, and I will call him the interpreting angel. That's the angel that's walking around with Zechariah in his visions explaining things to him. Now, this red horse and this sorrel horses and the white horses, do they have any significance? What do they mean, the colors? Well, I'm going to give you some options. Option number one, the colors have no significance at all. Now, that view is pushed back against by commentators. Let me read you a quote from Kylan Delitzsch. There's a great diversity of opinion as to the significance of the color of the horses, although all the commentators agree that the color is significant. He says all the commentators. That's not really true. Some commentators say there's no significance at all to the colors. Another significance that is sometimes mentioned, the colors denote the lands to which the horses have been sent. Kylan Delitzsch denies that. I can't imagine why three different colors would stand for three different lands to which the horses have been sent. Kylan Delitzsch mentions another option as to what is the significance of the colors, the three imperial kingdoms. I don't know what kingdoms that would be unless it would be Persia, Greece, and Rome. But again, why would you say that? There's nothing to prove that, and Kylan Delitzsch denies that. So here's another shot at it. Option number two, the different colors represent gradations of authority. Adam Clark says this, probably pointing out, the colors do, the different orders of angels in the heavenly host, which are employed by Christ in the defense of his church. The different colors may point out the gradations in power, authority, and excellence of the angelic natures which are employed between Christ and men. Well, I know Clark is a smart man, but I don't think that holds an ounce of water. If that's true, I've got some oceanfront property in Arizona I'd love to sell you, if you buy that. Option number three, the red color stands for vengeance upon the enemies of the Jews, for what their enemies had done to the Jews. Now, Barnes and Poole hold that option. That makes more sense than anything, because red stands for blood, blood vengeance. Benson says that for option four, the red color stands for the various events of Darius I's wars. Now, why Zechariah would be concerned with that, I don't know. Benson says another option is to show the different ministries of the horses. What different ministries of the horses? Pulpit commentator denies option number six, which is the red stands for war and bloodshed. The reason the pulpit commentary denies that option is because, on the contrary, the land is at peace. That's what the riders on the horses are going to say in just a minute, as soon as we get there. The land is at peace. There's no war. So why would the red horse stand for war? The pulpit commentator says this, it is impossible to know the meaning of the colors. Hear, hear. I agree with that. I think it's either that or the colors have no significance. If they do have significance, we're not going to know what that significance is. So I just assume, say, I don't know, throw my hands up and punt. Now in verse 8, we see that the man who was riding on the red horse was standing among the myrtle trees. Now that's a problem, because if he's sitting on the red horse, how is he standing among the myrtle trees? That used to bother me. until it occurred to me there's a simple answer. He's sitting on the red horse, and the horse was standing in the myrtle trees.
Now, the next question is, are the myrtle trees a symbol? Well, here are some options. Option number one, no, there's no meaning at all in the myrtle trees. That's the option I prefer, and the reason is because all the other options are so off the wall. Option number two, the myrtle trees are an emblem of peace, so say Adam Clark and Joseph Benson. Here's what Benson says. The slaughters of war were, or soon would be, repressed or restrained by a profound peace, namely in the Persian Empire, for that is here referred to. And accordingly, there was a profound peace in it in the 4th, 5th, and 6th years of Darius. Now, that's important because there was peace in the Persian Empire, and I think that's the theme of the whole chapter. There's peace, so rebuild the temple. Now, whether the myrtle trees themselves were a symbol of that peace, I'm not really willing to believe that wholeheartedly. Another option that's been offered is option number three. The myrtle trees are a symbol for the followers of Christ. I don't know why. Option number four. Albert Barnes says that the myrtle trees are a symbol for the church, yielding a sweet odor and lowly in estate. Quite creative, but I don't believe it can be defended wholeheartedly with a sense of assurance. Option number five, the myrtle trees are a symbol of the theocracy of Israel. Colin Delitch affirmed that view. Why? Because Judah was dearly loved, and because the myrtle plant is a lovely ornamental plant. Well, I think you can see that it's real hard to make a case that that myrtle tree means anything at all, and so that's the option I'm going to take. It's just a detail in the vision. Not every detail in the vision has to have meaning. Now, the myrtle trees were in a ravine. Now, what does the ravine symbolize? Option number one, to mark out the affliction, humiliation, and sorrow to which Judea was reduced. The myrtle flourishes best in shady and watery places. That's Benson's view. Another option is the ravine symbolizes the abyss-like power of the kingdoms of the world. Colin Delitzsch deny that. Option number three, the myrtle trees represent deep degradation into which Israel had fallen. Colin Delitzsch affirmed that. Again, I'm not so sure you can get any significance out of the ravine, but if it's there, it's there, and I'll just have to miss it. Verse 9, Zechariah says, My Lord, talking to his interpreting angel, what are these? The these mean the men on the red, sorrel, and white horses who are patrolling the earth. Now remember, there's some difficulty in deciding how many persons take part in this vision, as the Cambridge Commentary states. I'm going to assume there's a man on the red horse who's an angel, who's also the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh, and there are men on the horses behind him, men on the red, sorrel, and white horses that are following the lead red horse. And then they meet, and then the angel on the red horse being the same entity as the angel of Yahweh finish off the vision in the grove of myrtle trees. Now, some people say there's another angel of Yahweh that is in the grove of myrtle trees, and that angel of Yahweh meets the angel on the red horse, thus putting another person in the vision. I don't think it matters that much, but there is some disagreement on that. Verse 10, and the man who was standing among the myrtle trees, I'm going to assume it's the man who's sitting on the red horse who's standing in the myrtle trees. It says he answered. That's confusing. That's the NASB. The NASB always translates the Hebrew verb there as answered, which sounds like somebody asked him something, and that creates problems sometimes. Here, the Holman Christian Study Bible translates it as explained. Well, you could say that the man standing among the myrtle trees, sitting on the red horse, answered Zechariah, who had just asked, what are these things? Now the angel of Yahweh could have answered the interpreting angel, who then told Zechariah, or the angel of Yahweh could have just told Zechariah straight. Doesn't really matter, but the angel of Yahweh says, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, earth could be translated as land, the land of Israel, Ha'aretz. The Young's Literal Translation so translates it. And the one who is standing between the myrtles doth answer and say, these are they whom Jehovah hath sent to walk up and down in the land. And they answer the messenger of Jehovah who is standing between the myrtles and say, we have walked up and down in the land, and lo, all the land is sitting still and at rest. But every other translation I looked at translated it as earth, and that makes sense because the whole point of this chapter is to say that there's peace in the Persian Empire after Darius settled things down about 520, which is when the exiles had started working on the temple. We're now in 519, and Zechariah's point is peace. There's peace. There's nobody to interfere with your construction efforts, so keep working on the temple. Now, what does earth mean if we choose to translate it as earth? And I think it's proper. Benson says the earth is chiefly the Persian Empire, which enjoyed peace at this time. Poole says a little bit less precisely that earth is not the whole globe, not the whole planet. As Poole says, the earth, partly by the ignorance of the world at that time in matters of geography, thought to be the whole earth, and the scriptures sometimes useth phrases used and well known among men, though there be some impropriety in them, which is Poole's 17th century way of saying that the prophet Zechariah didn't know what the whole earth was. He knew what Persia was, but he didn't know what the whole globe was, and so that's what he meant by the earth, and that makes a lot of sense. We go now to Zechariah 1, verse 11. So they, that's the riders on the red, sorrel, and white horses, so they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." Now that word answered there, the Holman Christian Study Bible has reported to. So the riders on the horses reported to the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who's standing among the myrtle trees. But I have a question here. If the angel of the Lord was the rider on the red horse, why does he need a report from the other riders on the horses? If the angel of the Lord was the same as the rider on the red horse, the angel of the Lord would already know because the rider on the red horse would have been patrolling all through the earth. So I'm going to assume here that the rider on the red horse is a separate angel than the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord standing in the myrtle trees is different than the rider on the red horse. I just think it makes more sense. I know the commentators debate it. It's a complicated debate, actually, but that's the way we're going to take it. Now we have another question. Is the angel of the Lord the same person as Jesus? That's an old theological debate all the way through the Old Testament. You have the angel of the Lord. I know Michael Heiser said we ought not to take that as Jesus all the time. I don't know, but I do. It just seems to make sense to me. The angel is capitalized in the Holman Christian Study Bible, so it's the capital A angel of the Lord. So those translators thought it was Jesus. But at any rate, the riders on the horses report to the angel of the Lord that the earth is peaceful and quiet. Darius had just subdued the rebellious provinces of the Persian Empire. These rebellions had occurred under Pseudo-Smerdis in 522, and that is a chaotic time of Persian history. It's well recorded, too, also, so if you read ancient history long enough, you'll read all about this. Now, as Darius subdued all the provinces that had rebelled, this set up an orderly transition of power for stable government throughout the world, and that stable government would last for many generations, so the temple could be built. Judah, in fact, was just entering on a golden age, which would last more than 300 years. The golden age of the silent years is usually dated between Ezra, who arrived in Jerusalem in 458, and 168 BC, when Antiochus IV Epiphanes attacked Jerusalem, Antiochus IV being the Seleucid emperor. During that time, of course, there was peace. The world was peaceful and quiet, but not so in Judah, as the pulpit commentator points out. But the condition of the Jews was sad and disheartening. The temple still unbuilt, the walls of Jerusalem lying in ruins, themselves only a small remnant exposed to the insults and attacks of jealous neighbors, living on sufferance as subjects of a heathen power, and no sign of the predicted salvation appearing. This was their state. And the angel sees their despondency, recognizes their disappointment, and intercedes for them. We move now to Zechariah 1, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? So now the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord, I'm assuming, is talking to the first person of the Trinity, O Lord of hosts. Host, of course, being the Father's angel armies. The angel of the Lord says that Yahweh has been indignant with Israel for 70 years. Now, this is referring to Jeremiah's famous 70 years prophecy. Now, I'm going to read those prophecies to you. And I want to point out an interesting fact as we read these two prophecies in Jeremiah. The prophecies do not say that Israel was to be captive by the Babylonians for 70 years. And everybody says that. I even had that in my notes, and I had to change my notes. It's not what the prophecy says. So let's read Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 12. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It just says the nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years, not that Israel will be in captivity for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. So the exiles latched onto that 70 years, and they start thinking, oh, it's going to be over. We're going to get out of here after 70 years. Of course, the next question is how do you calculate the 70 years? We read also in Jeremiah 29:10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. Not when 70 years are completed for the exiles in Babylon, but when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. We may recall that Daniel read Jeremiah's prophecy while Daniel was in the Babylonian captivity. Daniel realized that the 70 years were almost up. He began to fast and pray. We read in Daniel 9:2, in the first year of his reign, this is Darius the Mede, whose identity is much controverted, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. It doesn't say for the completion of the number of years that the exiles were in Babylon. It says for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, which, as I'm going to point out, started before the exile did in 586, namely 70 years, says Daniel. He's prophesying somewhere at the beginning of the Persian Empire's hegemony over Babylon, which is about 539 B.C. Now let's look at how may we calculate the 70 years. I'm going to give you some alternate calculations. People don't agree on this. This first alternate calculation, number one, is from a commentator named Fred Miller. He takes the year 605. He actually says 606/605. And 606/605, most people give the date as 605. So I don't know where he gets 606 from. These dates are always fuzzy. That's the year that Daniel was taken captive to Babylon, right at the same year that Nebuchadnezzar took over the kingdom, right after the Battle of Carchemish. After Nebuchadnezzar II had won that Battle of Carchemish, he goes down to Jerusalem, takes Daniel captive to Babylon, as well as some other people. That's the start date on this calculation, and then the end date is 536, which Miller says is the date of Cyrus's decree allowing the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. The only problem with that is Cyrus's decree was 539, not 536. At least that's what everybody I read, including Wikipedia, that august source. So that seems sort of dicey to me. Here's alternate calculation number two, again from Fred Miller. We start with 586, the year of the final exile to Babylon, as the start date, and then 516, another famous date, that's the date that the temple was rebuilt and rededicated. If you take 586 minus 516, it adds up to exactly 70 years. But there's a problem with that calculation. The Babylonian Empire ended in 539, not 516. And that 70 years is supposed to be the period in which Babylon was in the ascendancy, and they weren't in the ascendancy between 539 and 516. Jeremiah 29:10 says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. Well, the years of Babylon were completed in 539, not 516. So I'm going to toss calculation number two. Now here's alternate calculation number three. The ending date is not controverted. Everybody agrees with this. It's accepted as 539. That's when the Babylonians went down to the Persians, as I said earlier. But the question is, if you take the beginning date, 70 years before that, you end up at 609. Well, what happened in 609? Well, actually, it's a very famous battle, the Battle of Harran. You can look it up in Wikipedia. The Battle of Harran was between 610 and 609. In that battle, the remnants of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh had gone down in 612. The emperor, whose name I can't ever remember, he fled to Harran. They took refuge in the walled city. The Babylonians came. I think the Egyptians tried to get up there too to help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. The Babylonians won that battle. Once they did that, they had control over the whole ancient Near East. They had control over what used to be Assyria. They had hegemony over Egypt, who had tried to help Assyria, and everything in between, all the way to the Euphrates River, where Babylon was, and all over Mesopotamia. In other words, that was the beginning of Babylonia's domination over the nations. Egypt and Assyria, as allies, were destroyed by Babylonia, as Wikipedia says. While Necho II of Egypt gained control of the kingdom of Judah in 609, the Assyrian forces lost to the Babylonians and Medes at the fall of Haran, after which Assyria largely ceased to exist as an independent state. Well, there you have 70 years. Now, some might object that the first invasion of Israel by Babylon was not until 605, so Israel was not in captivity for 70 years. But as I so carefully pointed out, Jeremiah never says Israel is to be captive for 70 years. Everybody just thinks that. The 70 years refers to Babylon ruling the nations, and they did start ruling the nations in 609, Egypt and Assyria, as well as Israel. We can look at Jeremiah's own words. In Jeremiah 25:11, he says, "These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Doesn't say the exiles will serve the king of Babylon. These nations will serve the king of Babylon. Jeremiah 29:10, this is what the Lord says when 70 years are completed for Babylon. I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. So, I have decided, on the basis of strong and convincing evidence, that the 70 years of Jeremiah are between 609 and 539. We go now to Zechariah 1, verses 13 through 15. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me, that's the interpreting angel, who was interpreting this vision to Zechariah, this angel said to me, to Zechariah, proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster." Now in verse 13, we have Yahweh answering the interpreting angel, or speaking to the interpreting angel. Now, the Yahweh he was speaking could either be Yahweh, God the Father in heaven, or the angel of Yahweh in the vision, the second person of the Trinity, as pulpit commentator seems to think. As the pulpit commentary says, this personage is often seemingly identified with Jehovah, that's Yahweh. Who cares? Doesn't matter. I'm going to assume it's God the Father in heaven answered the interpreting angel. Now, God the Father could have answered the interpreting angel directly, or he could have spoken his words to the angel of the Lord, who then spoke to the interpreting angel. This is from Colin Delitzsch. Again, who cares? Comforting words were spoken by Yahweh. And so the interpreting angel says, here are the comforting words. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. That would be comforting. God wanted Zion back, even though they had sinned. But then here's some not so comforting words in verse 15 concerning the nations around Israel. I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. At ease means they're in power. Nobody's bothering them. Yahweh says, for I was only a little angry, but they, the nations at ease, furthered the disaster. Now, there's two ways you can read that. You can read that God wanted to judge Israel when he says God was a little angry. He was a little bit angry at Israel, but the nations, he's more unhappy because they took Israel in the state of Israel's sin and they furthered the mess that Israel was in. So he was only a little angry at Israel, but now he's more angry at the nations. That's one way of taking it. Another way of taking it is saying that God was at first a little angry with the pagan nations, but now he's become more greatly angered. That seems to me to be reasonable. Option number two, that he started out a little bit angry with the pagan nations and then got to be more angry. However, most of the commentators don't go with that option. Most of the commentators say that God was a little bit angry with Israel and then he became further angry at the nations. For example, Albert Barnes holds this view. John Gill says, for I was but a little displeased, that is, with his people, the Jews. Adam Clark says, I was justly displeased with my people, and I gave their enemies a commission against them. But they carried this far beyond my design by oppression and cruelty, and now they shall suffer in their turn. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that I was very sore displeased with the heathen, in contrast with I was but a little displeased with my people, the Jews. God's displeasure with his people, the Jews, is temporary. So I will yield to the weight of the learned commentators and say that's what it meant. Now, I think this is a good application point here. God might be angry with his church because the church does a lot of dumb things, just as we individual Christians do a lot of dumb things in our lives, and God's not happy with it. But compared to the world out there that is blaspheming his name and calling him mother and all this blasphemous nonsense, he's really upset with them. So take comfort in that. God will never destroy his church. He will chastise us, and the chastisement to us feels awful painful, but it's not a chastisement unto death. The nations who are in rebellion against God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they are storing up for themselves a judgment that will be so terrible that we really don't want to think about it too much. We go to Zechariah 1, verse 16. Therefore thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. That's the theme of this chapter, building that temple. Declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Now remember, Zechariah is now prophesying in 519. The house was begun to be built in 520. He says a measuring line will be built, and he says a measuring line will be stretched, not over the temple, but over Jerusalem, the whole city, because a surveyor's line, a measuring line is a surveyor's line. It's used to construct the new city. The actual construction was not finished until about Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Ezra returned about 61 years later to Jerusalem in 458. The walls were finished under Nehemiah about 444. So this is a prophecy of what's going to happen after the temple is rebuilt. We go to Zechariah 1, verse 17. Now Yahweh is speaking here. He says, again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So here Zechariah is prophesying of the coming golden age between 458 Ezra's time and 168, when Antiochus IV Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem. Now, at this time, which was a time of degradation for the Israelites, this prophecy must have seemed quite fantastic. Oh, really? You're going to rebuild the whole city of Jerusalem, Yahweh? You're going to let us do that? So just as prophecies of destruction, when the prophets prophesied that Jerusalem was going to be burnt to the ground, people didn't believe that. I would imagine that the people would also have trouble believing the good news that the city of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Now, I said that Zechariah is prophesying here of the golden age. I said it was between the time of Ezra, 458. Some people say between the return from Babylon to Jerusalem, 538. I'm not so sure how golden it was there at the very beginning, but the whole point is that there was a time of peace and rebuilding. John Gill says, no, Zechariah is prophesying of the Messianic age in the times of Jesus. Another option is that Zechariah is prophesying of the golden age, which is a type of the Messianic age. Now, there's another possibility. Zechariah could be prophesying about a so-called future millennium that pre-mills like to talk about a lot. But it's interesting, I noticed that even Guzik, who is a dispensationalist pre-mill guy, he doesn't take Zechariah's prophecy to be fulfilled in the millennium. He rather fulfills it in the golden age. And I think if Guzik can fulfill it in the golden age, if even he can do that, then I think that's what Zechariah was talking about. I think that's what God was talking about. We go now to Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And we will finish this chapter. Zechariah is speaking now, and he says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he, that's the interpreting angel, answered Zechariah, answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to terrify the horns, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Now, first of all, the symbol of a horn is a very easy symbol. It's all through the Old Testament. It's a very typical symbol of a state and its power. For example, the 10 horns and the little horn of Daniel 7. We look at the 10 horns in Revelation 13, Revelation 17, horns. We got the four horns of Daniel 8. There's lots of other examples too. But now, who are these four horns in verse 18 in Zechariah's vision? Well, here are some options. Option number one, these four horns are the same four beasts, the same four kings, the same four kingdoms that are mentioned in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Daniel 2 was the four metal man vision. The heads of gold, the Babylonians. Chest of silver, the Assyrians. thighs and legs of bronze, Alexander the Great, the Macedonians, the Greeks, and his successor empires, and the feet, which are of iron with iron and clay toes, that's the Roman Empire. Same thing with the animals in Daniel 7. The lion is Babylon. The bear raised up on one side is the Medo-Persian Empire. The leopard that runs real fast is Alexander the Great. And the monster beast is the Roman Empire. Now, that's standard Old Testament eschatology. Now, Barnes and Kyle and Delitzsch hold that these four horns mentioned by Zechariah are indeed those four kingdoms. Let me say them again. Babylon, 1. Medo-Persia, 2. Greece under Alexander the Great, 3. Rome, 4. Benson says this is the most ancient and prevailing opinion among the Jews. Now, the Cambridge commentary brings up a problem which I actually saw before I read that commentary. Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome had not scattered Israel in 519 when Zechariah was prophesying. And you notice the verb here. These are the horns in verse 21 which have scattered Judah. Sounds like it's in the past. Well, there's two fairly easy ways to answer that. And I thought of this, but then I found Kyle and Delitzsch agreeing with me, so that made me feel pretty good. Those four horns scattered Israel in the vision in Zechariah's head, not in the history that's going on in 519 B.C. Here's what Kyle and Delitzsch say about that. Both the number four and the perfect Zeru, that's really Zeru, I think it is, that's the Hebrew, belong to the sphere of inward intuition, in which the objects are combined together so as to form one complete picture, without any regard to the time of their appearing in historical reality. Which is exactly what I thought as I was trying to solve this problem of the have scattered in the past, when three of those horns hadn't showed up in history yet. Here's a second way you can answer that problem. The perfect tense of scattered doesn't have to be in the past. Hebrew verbs don't have tenses, which is very strange to me, but I just learned that. Tried to study a little bit of Hebrew, and it's kind of strange, but that's the truth. Kyle and Delitzsch says this, nor does it follow from the perfect Zeru that only such nations are to be thought of as had already risen up in hostility to Israel and Judah in the time of Zechariah, for it cannot be shown that there were four such nations. At that time, all the nations round about Judah were subject to the Persian Empire. So I'm going to adopt the majority view here. It's the four famous kingdoms in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Here's some other options. Cambridge mentions this option. An ancient commentator named Calmet mentions it, but Benson denies this view. Kingdom number 1 is the Assyrians. They did scatter the Jews. The Babylonians is second. The Persians is next because they didn't really scatter the Jews, but they were in charge, and the Egyptians have scattered the Jews. I don't like that. Now here's another option, option number 3, and this is somewhat of a common opinion. The four horns are enemies at every point of the compass. The Cambridge commentary affirms this. The pulpit commentary affirms this. Kyle and Delitzsch denies this. Poole affirms it also, and he lists the particular nations opposed to Israel at the four points of the compass. From the north, we see the Syrians, Assyrians, and the Babylonians. From the east, the Moabites and the Ammonites. From the south, the Edomites and the Egyptians. From the west, the Philistines. Now that solves the time problem because those nations have scattered Israel in the past. And that's a reasonable option. I don't hold to it, but it's reasonable, so I mention it to you. Well, that takes care of the four horns. Now, who are the four craftsmen? They are either angelic powers or they are human agencies. Most people seem to think they're angels. Cambridge and Poole disagree and say they are human agencies that are raised against the enemies of Israel. The Cambridge commentary says these four craftsmen rather indicate generally the various human agencies corresponding in number and variety to the enemies of Israel by the instrumentality of which those enemies should be overthrown. Well, that's a very general view of it, but most people say they're angels, and these angels then use world political powers to restrain and destroy the four horns. The way a smith or a craftsman melts an iron horn, according to Wikipedia. Now, which political powers are used to handle these four horns is a matter of speculation. Here's what Kyle and Delitzsch says about this. The vision does not show what powers God will use for this purpose. It is simply designed to show to the people of God that every hostile power of the world which has risen up against it, or shall rise up, is to be judged and destroyed by the Lord. The pulpit commentator says it is quite unnecessary to attempt to identify the four craftsmen. We shall be safer if we look upon them merely as God's instruments and servants without further identification. So Colin Delitzsch and the pulpit commentary punt. They don't know. Now, if you take the four horns as being those four famous ancient empires, you can come up with a scheme of who each craftsman is. If the first horn is Nabopolassar of Babylon, he ruled from 625 to 605, then Babylon was destroyed by the first craftsman, the first craftsman being Cyrus the Great, the Persian, who beat the Babylonians in 539. Now, the second horn would be Cyrus the Great, Cyrus II, the Great of Persia. He ruled from 550 to 530. He was destroyed by the second craftsman. The second craftsman would be Alexander the Great, who conquered in 332, I believe it was. Actually, I just looked it up. It's 334 BC. Alexander the Great beats Darius III of Persia, so that's 334. Alexander the Great is the second craftsman. The third horn is Alexander the Great himself. He ruled from 334 to 323. His successor generals, the successor empires, the Diadochi, they were destroyed by the third craftsman, which was Rome. The last one of the Diadochi went down, I think, about 31 BC when the Ptolemies under Cleopatra were conquered by Rome under the leadership of the famous Emperor Octavian Augustus. Now, the fourth horn is Rome, and it's destroyed by the fourth craftsman, who is Jesus. You recall the stone that smashed the toes in the vision of Daniel, and that stone was the kingdom that expanded all over the world. That's a nice scheme, I think, but I don't know if it's true or not. I don't know if that's exactly what the Holy Spirit meant when he gave this prophecy to Zechariah. There are many other speculations that exist for who these four craftsmen are, as the pulpit commentator mentions. For example, here's speculation number one, Zerubbabel, Joshua. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel, Joshua, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Here's another good one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Really? Another speculation. It's just four angels that whack the four world powers. Those are just speculations. But the upshot of all this is that it is really remarkable that the little kingdom of Israel survived against those four world powers. Really? Because they shouldn't have. But they did. Because God was looking out for them. Now let me finish off this chapter with a bird's eye view so we can crawl out from the trees and look at the forest. What is Zechariah's point with the horseman on the red horse and the horsemen on the red sorrel and white horses? What's the point? And what's the point of the four horns and the four craftsmen? Well, to summarize, it's very easy. The land is at peace within the Persian Empire. The horsemen have said so. The craftsmen have and will protect Israel from powers attacking Israel. So go on and finish the temple. What's an application we can make from this? The old Israel is a type of the new Israel, the church. God controls all the evil forces around us so we can finish the temple. Our temple is the church of Jesus Christ. We need to build it one building block at a time, one Christian at a time. Here's what Barnes says. Spiritually, he's quoting Jerome, those who destroy vices build up virtues, and all the saints who, possessing these remedies, ever build up the church may be called builders. He's referring to the craftsmen. All of us in the church. So it's not just me that thought of this application. Jerome did too. Barnes did too. Ladies and gentlemen, on that upbeat note, we have finished Zechariah 1, quite a long chapter. We're now prepared to go to Zechariah 2. Which I will entitle A Man with a Measuring Line. Hope to see you in that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.